Well, this morning we're continuing in our series in the book of Galatians, which Chris just read from. And we're looking at the rest of Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 8, where he started to read. And last time we looked at this glorious reality that we have become sons and daughters of God, this adoption, this theme of adoption that we see in the New Testament. It's just amazing to think about. And it's through faith in Jesus. That's what makes us sons and daughters of God. And Paul talks about that. And we've been adopted into his family. We were in, Paul unfolds how the Galatians and all of us were enslaved to the law and how Christ has set us free from it and adopted us into his family. Sons and daughters, no longer slaves. And so we I tried to explain that a bit from Galatians. He also says that we're not only sons and daughters, but we've also been made heirs. This idea that an heir has an inheritance coming, right? And we as believers have this great inheritance that we're looking forward to and that we have now, but we'll fully come into it. And we have come into it through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so this brings us to verse 8. And we're going to be looking at these verses this morning. Before becoming believers, many of the Galatians were involved in things like idol worship, immoral lifestyles. Much of the worship during that time was very religious, but also involved a lot of sexual practices that were sinful, as we know. And it's easy to think that when Paul talks about turning back to these weak and miserable or the ESV says worthless principles, that he's just talking about that. And certainly that is true. But there's also this idea that the Judaizers had come in and started saying, this is great, this gospel thing, but you need to be adhering to these religious practices, these laws. You'll notice it says in verse 10, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. So the Galatians were most likely taking part in a lot of these Jewish practices as a way of kind of completing their faith. Paul comes to them with the gospel that's pure, and he says it's by faith through grace, or through grace by faith, that we're saved. And now they're starting to revert to a works-based righteousness from these Judaizers that come in. The first thing you'll notice, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin, but Paul is telling us firstly here that bondage comes in two forms. There's abject sinful living, which many of them were part of. Many of you, some of you here this morning, that's part of your testimony before you came to know Christ. But then there's also a Christless rule-following religion. And we see that here in verses 8 to 11. Again, the Galatians were under bondage of idol worship and the darkness of sin before Paul comes to them with the gospel. And that's why Paul says in verse 8, you are slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So this bondage is pretty obvious to us. And the point Paul is making is that it's not only this that can enslave us, but it's also religious practices that can start to do that. We start to rely on certain things to complete our faith in order to be accepted by God. There was a study, or is a study, called Gospel and Life. And there's a place in it where it says this: Christians who know the gospel in principle and who have been changed by it, nevertheless, continually revert to works righteousness and self-salvation in a myriad of subtle and not so subtle ways. A basic insight of Martin Luther's was that religion is the default mode of the human heart. Your computer operates automatically in default mode unless you deliberately tell it something else. Luther says that even after you are converted by the gospel, your heart will go back to operating on the religious principles unless you deliberately and repeatedly set it into gospel mode. This, then, is the basic cause of our spiritual failures: uncontrolled emotions, conflict, lack of joy, and ministry ineffectiveness. We believe the gospel at one level, but at deeper levels, we continue to operate as if we're saved by our works. I like that analogy that curriculum brings out, to kind of like a computer, right? That default mode that we run on, and we need a reboot. We need the reboot of the gospel that shows us another way. But I don't know if you can identify with that at all, of just being in that mode of going through a set of things that you need to do to justify you before God. Maybe some of us struggle with that more than others. But so here, that first main point, that bondage comes through a Christless, rule-following religion, but also through sinful living. Now, some of you maybe were raised in environments where that was the case. I was just listening to somebody's testimony a while back where they were talking about on a podcast of how that was kind of their growing up. They were in a very rules, legalistic kind of church. And it wasn't until later that he became an artist, where he, at one point in his life, he discovered art and beauty and all these things that are a part of who God is, but he just wasn't aware of, because there was kind of a joyless religion that he was raised in, and he came to understand and come to know Christ in a new way, and the joy of the gospel. So Paul is pleading with them to come back to the gospel of grace instead of what the false teachers are telling them. I think we can fall into that false gospel in some ways today, where there's plenty of self-help things out there, that whether it's Dr. Phil, and I don't know where he is faith-wise, but whatever it is, that latest book that gives you the latest insight on the key to living that's just going to unlock it for you, right? You go to any bookstore on Amazon, there's so much of that. Even within Christianity, there can be kind of this works-based, rule-following, do this, and you're going to experience this new level. And so Paul is saying, no, come back to the gospel. That doesn't mean that principles aren't great and that there aren't certain ways of living and things that we can learn from books. That's certainly, there's a lot of good stuff out there, but we just need to be careful that it doesn't go against what God is teaching in the gospel. The second thing we see here is that when we yield to either of these two forms of bondage, especially Christless rule-following religion, our faith becomes dull and dutiful instead of joyous and free. You'll see in verse 15, if you want to look there with me, where he talks about how, what then has become of your blessedness? Some translations will say joy. For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. One gets the sense that the people here started to sour against Paul. You know, he brought them the gospel earlier, and now he's coming back, and they're kind of giving him a cold reception from what he is saying. And they don't have the same way of relating to Paul that they did before. And so Paul is lamenting that. And at once it seemed they were full of this joy and blessedness, and now that is starting to fall by the wayside. Their general disposition is not the same as when they were living by the gospel and the freedom that it brings. Maybe you found that to be true in your own life. I certainly know that's true in my life. When I am not living out the gospel, when I'm starting to do things in my own strength, whatever that looks like, or maybe it's certain sins that we fall into, we tend to be much more irritable and grouchy. Have you found that to be the case? That when you're not walking with the Lord, there is that sense of we just kind of become a different person because we start to rely on our own selves. And it seems that Paul is picking up on this, that where there was once this blessedness to them, they're starting to change their tone, and they're just different people because they're not relying on Christ. Maybe you can relate to that in your own life. Now, this doesn't mean that even when we're walking closely with the Lord that we don't have bad days. Certainly we do, right? We're up and down, and we're human, and we fall short in so many ways. But it's just this inner joy and freedom that we can have, even on the bad days, in following Christ. Is there a sense of joy in our lives that isn't just dependent upon circumstances? I think so often we fall into what the Galatians are dealing with. We start to rely on other things in our own lives. The Galatians have lost, it seems, this joy that since they've been following these false teachers, and they're starting to act as enemies to Paul in how they're relating to him. Part of it is because he's telling them some hard truths, right? Whenever we tell the truth, sometimes that means that it can cause a little division. Courtney and I were talking about that just the other night, of how it seems now, even within Christianity, there could just be this sense of always we just need to get along, and that's great, and we need to, right? But sometimes we lose the truth especially in our day and age, where it's just all about, you do you, right? And that can start to even seep into our Christianity. And of course, we need grace and love for one another, but we can't lose the truth, which sometimes divides either. And so we see this contrast in their disposition also in verses 12 to 14. Look with me there, where he says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You knew it was because a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Paul apparently was struggling with a sickness that apparently had affected his eyes. It seems that this is the case here from some of the hints that we have. It was probably the same, might have been the same thorn as in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh. And a lot of people, commentators, and it seems in various places, it points to he probably had an eye condition that was just very hard to deal with. Maybe made him even hard to look at times. And these Galatians took him in. They loved him in the spite of what he was going through. And it makes sense that this could have been what it was. There's this love and compassion. Verse 15 says that if they could have, the Galatians would have torn out their eyes and given them to Paul. This seems to be lead us into that. That could be an eye condition that he's referencing that there. Have you experienced that kind of love and compassion from someone else? Or have you experienced having that compassion for someone else that you would be willing to do almost anything for them? Most of us know what that's like with our own kids, right? That we, once you have children, you start to realize that our love for them is so great, you do pretty much anything to not see them suffering, right? You would change places with them in a heartbeat. I've mentioned this before, but when I was in seventh grade, I had an eye injury when I was on the farm, plow blade. I won't get into the details, but a freak accident, and my retina was punctured, and so I had to go for emergency surgery. We eventually went to Iowa City for another surgery down the line. I can remember Herky the Hawkeye coming in to visit me in the room. I'm still not an Iowa fan. I know Chris is. I'm not against Iowa, but that's a special memory of being at the hospital there, as they had a really good eye unit, and Herky coming by and giving me a coloring book. That was pretty awesome. But I can remember my mom, this memory of her sitting next to the bed and saying, counseling me and consoling me and saying, I would switch places with you if I could. I can't remember everything that she said, but I just remember my mom sitting there and saying that. And in essence, she would give her eye for mine, right? And you as a parent, you know that that's the case. We had a little taste of that yesterday when, don't want to embarrass Charlie, but we were at Chick-fil-A and he passed out and hit his head on the railing yesterday. And we had to call the ambulance and take him to Lakeside. So that made for an interesting Saturday. But I can remember, like, you know, when that kind of stuff happens, we didn't know if it was a seizure or what was going on. But in those moments, you're like, I'd do anything for this kid, right? I don't want to see my son in this situation. Thankfully, Charlie's okay. He's here today playing drums. We don't really know why it happened. Maybe, you know, he did have a cold and maybe he had low blood pressure or whatever. But those are scary moments. When those things happen, we would do anything for the people that we love. Hopefully we have a taste of that with one another as we've grown in love for one another here at New Song, where you've had those times with people that you have grown to love and care for, where you would do anything for them, right? You love them so much. And so this is the kind of love that the Galatians had for Paul. They were willing to give of themselves for him. It's really the kind of love that we're supposed to have, right, as believers. This family language, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Blood family is awesome, and it's one of our highest priorities, of course. But from Scripture that we see that our brothers and sisters in our faith, in our Christian faith, should have a prominent place for our love and affection. And this is the kind of love that Paul has for the Galatians. It's this parent-like love for them. You'll notice in verse 19, if you look with me there, he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish that I could be with you and be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So again, Paul is using this parental language, right? He's become like a dad to them, little children. There's just this very intimate language that Paul is using, and he uses the analogy of childbirth, and he's perplexed that they're falling into falsehood, and it's a deep concern for them as a parent has for his or her children. He wants them to have the same joy and love that they had when he was there, when they were living in the freedom of the gospel, and they're starting to lose this. Paul has this ability, I've mentioned this before, to be very academic in tone. I mean, this guy was very smart. Have you ever read Paul in Romans? Even as you read Galatians sometimes, he's using these arguments, and he gets into these long, extended arguments where sometimes you're like, huh? What are you saying here? Romans can do that to you. You're trying to figure out his train of thought. Here's this very legal, just gifted mind. So we see that often, but then we also see the pastoral side of Paul often, where he just pours out his heart and he's pouring out his life as a drink offering, as he says in one place, for these people that he loves so much. He wants them to return to the truth. He's willing to risk the anger of the Galatians in telling them about the truth. And again, back to what I said before, sometimes we don't do that, right? We know the truth, maybe that we need to say to someone, but we don't do it because we're afraid they might get mad at us. And that's a complex thing, of course, and we have to have wisdom in that. Someone has once said, a gospel-energized ministry does not need to have fans who are emotionally dependent on the leaders. It seeks to please God, assured of salvation through faith. The gospel frees us from the need for people's approval and adoration so that we can confront and anger the people we love if that's what's best for them. That's kind of what's going on here with Paul. He's willing to risk this relationship, in a sense, for the truth, because they're falling into falsehood. And it would be the most unloving thing of Paul to not tell them the truth, right? It's the same for us, that there are times when we, with gentleness and love, we have to tell the truth to the people that we love. And I must admit, that's not a fun thing. If you've ever braced for a conversation, maybe that you have to have with a family member, or fill in the blank with a coworker or somebody that you are supervising at work, or maybe with your boss where you need to tell them truth and something that's really important. It's a hard thing for us to do. So we see this here with Paul. He has this love for them. I want to spend the rest of our time here this morning in verses 21 to 31. This is where Paul kind of goes... He kind of goes back into that academic mode, in a sense, where he's making an argument. And it can maybe be a little difficult to figure out what he's trying to say here if we don't dissect it a little bit. But basically, Abraham had two sons. Most of us know Ishmael and Isaac, right? Ishmael first and then Isaac later. And these sons came by two different women. This is central to understanding what Paul is saying here in his argument. Many of you know the story that God had promised Abraham an heir. Abraham grew old. He still doesn't have a son with his wife, Sarah. She's old and not able to have children. And so Abraham's wife, Sarah, suggested that they get this son through Hagar, their maidservant. And it seemed that God wasn't providing the son that he promised. And so Sarah says, hey, there's this way over here with Hagar that was an accepted practice during that time, where many would do that. If they weren't able to have a child, they would have a child through someone like Hagar. So it seemed that God wasn't providing for them. And so this is what they do. He has a son through Hagar, and Ishmael was born. Now, years later, Abraham did have another son with Sarah, and they named him Isaac. So eventually, God does provide this promised son But Abraham knew that God had promised a son, and that he had promised him that he was going to bless all nations of the world, right? So Abraham had this promise, but how is it going to happen? My wife can't even have children. You can just get a glimpse of what they must have been going through. Sarah is old, not able to bear children, but Hagar was young, and she was able. And according to the customs of the time, this would have been an accepted practice. And so they start to think this through and say, okay, this is another way to get this done. So this is what they did. They chose to get their son through human attainment instead of waiting on God to provide this promised son. They, in essence, they took things into their own hands, right? They were tired of waiting on God, and they said, all right, we're going to do this through Hagar. In verses 24 and 25, Paul is saying that Hagar and her son Ishmael, they represent the law of Sinai and the earthly city of Jerusalem. Basically, what he's saying is that these are the people that are not in Christ and that they're trusting in their own effort to be right with God through the law. So he uses this analogy here. This is what the false teachers, the Judaizers, were telling the Galatians to do. They were saying, hey, there's another way. And it wasn't so much they were saying it was a completely new way. They were an add-on, right? You could go this other way as well. And when they do this, disaster is waiting. And Paul knows this. And so he's using this analogy of Ishmael, this son, to show this way of trying to do things on your own and your own strength. But notice the contrast that Paul makes. In verse 26, he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. He then quotes from Isaiah 54:1. You'll see that in verse 27. He's quoting from Isaiah 54. But then verse 28 goes on to say, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You are children of promise. Paul is saying that those who trust in Christ alone, as the Galatians once did, are the children of the promise. They are the children of the free woman, Sarah, not the children of Hagar. So Paul is making this illustration to show the difference between trusting in the law and the difference of trusting in Christ alone. He uses this example of Hagar and Ishmael versus Sarah birthing Isaac and the difference there. And so I hope that makes sense of what he's trying to say here. Abraham having a son through Ishmael, or a son Ishmael through Hagar, he's saying, and is represented trusting in their own way of doing things, as opposed to the gospel, trusting in God that he is going to provide the son Isaac through Sarah. John Stott said, the religion of Ishmael is a religion of nature, of what man can do by himself without special intervention of God. But the religion of Isaac is a religion of grace, of what God has done and does, a religion of divine initiative and intervention. And that is what Christianity is, not a natural religion, but supernatural. I think that's profound what Stott is saying here, right? There's a way to try to attain things from a human perspective. And then there's the way of God, which is hard often, right? It takes faith. It takes trusting in God when it doesn't seem that he is working. Many of you are dealing with situations in your own life where that's the case, right? Do I keep waiting on God? It'd be a lot easier to make this happen on my own, right? And we face that all the time, just like Abraham and Sarah, to do things by our own strength, the ways that seem right, that we can attain what we're looking for. Look with me at verse 29 then. He says, but just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is also now. What is this referring to? Well, most likely it's referring to Genesis 21, which tells us that at the ceremony where Isaac is being weaned, Ishmael was mocking Isaac. Does anybody remember that story? Where here's this dedication of Isaac. He is being weaned, and Ishmael is over there mocking him. He was laughing and making fun of Isaac. Paul is saying that just as it was then, we can expect the same today. There will be this persecution of the true church, of those who trace their spiritual descent back to Abraham. There will always be people mocking the true way through Christ. And often they're people who it seems maybe even they're religious, right? But they don't have the gospel, and they're persecuting. We can think of this, sometimes it's, maybe we can think of it from the standpoint of nominal believers. Maybe someone who claims to be religious, but mocks your faith in Christ. I don't know if you've ever known or had family members that way, where maybe they go to church or they're involved in some form of religion, but it doesn't seem that they have a saving faith, that they don't really know Jesus. Of course, we can never make that judgment for sure. But often, I remember I had a friend who would talk about you born-againers, you know, kind of a derogatory word that if you're, you know, maybe a little more passionate about your faith and part of a church that's doing things that are a little more, make certain people uncomfortable. In other words, sharing the gospel and doing the things that Jesus tells us to do. It's those born-againers over there. Maybe you've experienced that where there's some mocking from others. In Genesis 21:13, God says that he will make Ishmael into a nation. Isn't it interesting that much of the strife that we see in the Middle East today comes to this very point where Islam came from Ishmael, in a sense, and the Arab religions have come out of this line. And so much of the strife that we see in the Middle East can be traced back to this very moment, because God made Ishmael into a nation. And so these would be the Arab nations today, which many are against Christianity. There's much persecution in the Middle East, and we hear about that often. So the persecution that the church today is suffering, much of it can be traced back to the hands of extreme Islam, which ultimately takes us back to Ishmael, where this nation arose. And I just think that's fascinating to think about, that many people often don't think about, that much of what's going on, even today, can be traced back to what is happening here with Abraham and Isaac versus Ishmael. And so that's an interesting thing to ponder. So how do we, as we close, how do we apply this to our lives, some of these different things? I think the first obvious application would be that we can expect, if we're living as true children of Abraham, by the power of the Spirit, we can expect persecution, right? That there will be people that mock following Christ by faith versus following another way, their own human attainment or something that makes sense to them. And many times, you know, what did Paul say? The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. So we will know people even today that know we're Christians, and they'll say, what a bunch of bunk, right? Why are you doing that stuff? And they'll persecute us in various ways. Second, we're very much like Abraham and Sarah in that we too are tempted to make our own way through human attainment. Have you ever noticed that? Lest we think that we're not like Abraham and Sarah, we are so much like this in our own lives. Sarah was promised a son, but Sarah and Abraham get old, and humanly speaking, it wasn't happening. So what did they do? They make it happen themselves, and they do something that was even accepted at that time, a custom through Hagar, instead of waiting on God. Can anybody think of any time that you've done that in your own life where you're waiting for something from God? It doesn't seem to make sense, and so you go your own way. You try to make it happen yourselves. I know I've done that before. How often do we do that? Do people do that in marriage? Times get tough. And, you know, you're tempted to throw in the towel and not stick it out. Or maybe you want to give up trusting in God for the salvation of your kids. Or there's various things going on and you want to try to fix it yourself, right? You want to make it happen. I'm going to make this happen on my own, instead of continuing to pray and trust God that he's the only one that can work in this situation. There's so many different ways that we could apply this. Where it doesn't seem like anything's ever going to change, right? This God way of doing things doesn't seem to be working. This trusting in God doesn't seem to be working. I think all of us can identify with that. Sometimes we can be that way with our own church, where we're trusting God for the future and we want him to act in certain ways, and we can get impatient, right? We want to go make it happen ourselves, whatever that looks like, whatever the method is of the current time. We just do that in so many different ways. Things seem hopeless. Will things ever change? But yet God is calling us to trust him in his timing on things. That is so hard to do. So we can identify with Abraham and Sarah, right? That we have so many things in our own lives that it is just hard to live by faith to feel that sense of persecution at times, or just lack of things happening that we want to be happening. We're tempted to go in the same way. But we're not just tempted. Often we act on it, right? There's times where we actually do that and we mess up. Even though Sarah and Abraham acted foolishly by having a child through Hagar, what happened 14 years later? God still brought Isaac. Isn't that amazing? God could have just said, you guys messed up. Sorry, we're done here. But he didn't. He was faithful to his promise. And so we are feeling the effects of what they did through Hagar and Ishmael. Even today, right? There's consequences to what Abraham and Sarah did. But God still showed himself faithful. He still was faithful to his promise. He didn't just chuck it and say, I'm done with you people. We see that all throughout the story of Scripture, right? How many times should God have said, I'm done with you people. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not going to bring this Savior through you losers, right? You have not proven yourself faithful. But yet he does it over and over. He shows himself faithful. So I hope that's encouraging to you this morning in our the ways that we fall short, where we've blown it again. That God is so merciful, even in the face of our unfaithfulness. And God showed his faithfulness, right? He brought in Jesus through this very line of people that were so unfaithful all the way through the Old Testament. So this is good news, I hope, for you and me, that as we struggle through this life, as we mess up, God still continues to be faithful. But we have opportunities as well to learn from this, right? Where maybe we're tempted to go down a road that we shouldn't. For those of you who are very young here this morning, you may be tempted at some point in your life to have a relationship with someone that you know they aren't a believer. And you want to go down that road so badly because you like them so much, right? And there's just so many ways that we can think about what does it mean to take these warnings and to wait on God, and just so important for our lives. He will show us the way if we simply wait on him. But yet, we know we do mess up, and there's grace there available for us when we turn to him. God is a God of second chances. Aren't you thankful for that? Can I get an amen? Oh, that was kind of anemic. Give me another one. All right, there we go. God is a God of second chances. And I think that is just what you see over and over throughout the Old Testament in the gospel story, that Abraham and Sarah were not worthy. None of us are worthy of God's faithfulness to us, but he shows it over and over and over again. And so we know this passage here this morning was written originally to the Galatians, but it's written to you and I as well, is it not? There's so many principles here that we can apply to our own lives. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Let's live in the joy of the gospel and the freedom of the gospel. This is the only thing that can set us free, because we are children of the promise, as Paul says. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, which is active and living. When it's proclaimed, you do your work by your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. I pray that you would do that this morning through your Holy Spirit. As each person that's here, we all have situations where we are tempted to attain by our own effort, to do it in our own strength, to go our own way and accomplish something that we're trusting you for. I pray that you would help us to take heed of this story of what Paul is talking about, the difference between the gospel of grace, which is freedom and joy and trusting and waiting on you, versus doing it on our own, represented by Abraham and Sarah going the way of Hagar and bringing Ishmael into the world. But Lord, in the midst of all that, you still are merciful. You give us second chances, just as you did Abraham and Sarah. I pray that you would help us to apply this passage to our own situations as your Spirit brings to mind here this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.